Well, I'll invite you to take a seat if you haven't already. Hello. It's very good to be back. Before we begin, many of you received an email this week. I just wanted to alert you some sad news. Our brother Andrew Gohill passed away earlier this week. And many of you knew Andrew as a cherished member of our community, and we just would love to pray for his family in this time. I wanted to let you know as well, we'll be having a celebration of life service for Andrew tomorrow at 2 p.m. I know timing is difficult for that, but we're kind of moving around his family schedule who are coming from Australia. So, love to pray for their family. So would you join me? Heavenly Father, you are such a God that you did not distance yourself from our pain, but entered into it. Further, you did not distance yourself from our death, but you entered into it. Because every death is tragic. And so, Lord, in the tragedy of this death, we look to you, our comforter, our protector, our Savior, the one who through death conquered it, and look to the eternal hope of the resurrection of the dead in you. Lord, we lift up particularly Andrew's family this morning, his parents who have just traveled back, and his older brother, his cousins, Lord, his son. We don't know what it's like to be them and to experience grief that they're experiencing, but praise the Lord, you do. And so, Lord, would you be near to each one of them in the ways that they particularly most need you? Lord, would you be near to his dear friends, both outside of these walls and within them? And Lord, in looking at you, may we recognize in your eyes the grief in our own hearts. May we be comforted by the one who has joined us in this thing we call human life. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your being our solid rock. And we pray that Andrew's family might experience that intimately in this time. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Life in community is a precious thing, and hard and beautiful. And I think being away from it has reminded me of that all the more. So I've been longing to greet you for a very long time. So good morning, bonjour, calimera, merhaba, buongiorno. Those are all the hellos that I got to learn over the last 3 months. And it is good, so good to see you. Some of you are like, what is this? I was gone for the last 3 months. And maybe we haven't met yet. I am one of the pastors here. I think maybe, I don't know if there's a vote after I come back, but now that you've been away from me for a while. But I get to serve as associate pastor here, and because I've been here for 7 years, part of our habit, a healthy habit of our church, is for those who minister, after 7 years of time here, we have a practice of taking a sabbatical, a time away, not to stop working, but kind of pivot what that work looks like to both rest, give the congregation a bit of a break from me, which helps us like reestablish health and remember who like establishes our relationship with God, and hopefully for the pastor who sent away to come back refreshed, having developed or learned some stuff, and maybe grown to hopefully be better at what God's called us to do. So I, for the first time, got to be the recipient of this, and I am profoundly grateful and thankful for you who graciously and sacrificially sent me off and welcomed me back. So this morning is a little bit of a slightly unusual morning where we'll break a little bit from our classic. We're going to open up a scripture passage, talk about what it means, talk about what that means, and then go. We're going to do a little bit of that, and also I'm gonna tell you a little bit about my time away and what it is that God shaped in me, some things that I think God has said for us. And I think this is probably just gonna be like a toe in the water. I took 5,990 photos. And this morning we'll only have time for like 2/3 of those. And so if you wanna find the rest, you come talk to me. Unfortunately, you may be subjected to like the next 5 years of Kevin. Well, when I was in Greece, but hopefully somewhat beneficial. I went into this, I'm just gonna grab some water. I went into the sabbatical with a few questions in mind and a few areas mapped out about what it could look like. And I talked to you a little bit about this before I left. Kind of the three zones that kind of felt at that time as three independent but important pieces were like a relational on-ramp to start off with people who were close to me and spending time reconnecting with some folks, some close friends that are far away, a middle time of quiet and reflection and study, and then at the end to do some educational travel and see some history. But I think God was weaving that whole thing that felt a little bit disconnected to start with into a pretty impactful narrative that I couldn't have planned. And I think might hopefully be helpful for us as a church. And that's for us as a church to figure out. It's not for me to say. So I kind of thought I would discuss kind of what happened in those three categories. And at the end, I'll talk about how I think those actually linked together. And I'll show some photos, I think. I had the worst tech issues this morning uploading them to the thing, and nothing was working. Apparently, my computer's like, this file doesn't exist. And it did. But so we'll have some photos, but hopefully more. We'll leave this morning a little bit closer to Jesus, because that's what I got to do. One of the things that I was really hoping for in this time was like rich relational connections. As I was discerning and thinking about what's really like important and life-giving to me, and I think to all of us, it was clear that shared experiences and friendships are really good for my soul. Later we'll talk about how I think that's good for everyone's soul. And that was something that I'm so grateful that you were praying for. I asked you to pray for that, and it was clear that you were. I started out my time visiting dear friends in London, Ontario, then Montreal, Quebec, and then in the United Kingdom. And Ben, if that slide did go up, this is just like a sample of people. The rest of the trip, I wasn't really sure, because I knew I was going to meet some friends at the start, and I wasn't really sure what was going to happen for the rest of the time. And friends, God was so kind in hearing my prayers and yours. I began recording in my journal, a journal that the youth group gave to me as I left, where I just started to write down the names of all the people with whom I felt like I had meaningful connections over the trip. This included visits with old college friends who now lived in Switzerland, to conversations with other travelers at hostels, the Turkish man who just randomly let me jump on his moped with my suitcase to race me to the bus just in time for it to depart. We had no words in common, but we had a moped in common. The list in my journal has somewhere around like 135 names of people with whom I had good connections and just a variety of different people, which was just a beautiful thing for me, kind of going what felt like alone, to have the Lord just bring people from all over to encounter me and for me to like build friendships with and speak with and learn about. A huge number of those meaningful connections took place at a place called L'Abri in Switzerland. This is a place that I heard many things about, and yet somehow was still a mystery to me. And it still kind of is. To paint the picture, and I think I've got a picture of, there we go, of L'Abri. So this is like I don't want to make you jealous, but that mountain range, that was outside of, that was what I woke up to every morning. So just I had a little balcony, and that was where I woke up and go, oh, there. And this is the place that we stayed. So this is a big chalet. And it's kind of a collection of these chalets in the Swiss Alps, which sounds very bougie, and then you'll hear me explain a little bit more, where people come to stay for long or short periods of time. And it was started by Francis and Edith Schaefer as an extension of their desire to show hospitality, especially to college students who are asking hard and honest questions about life and faith. Francis Schaefer, for those of you who knew, he was a big advocate for thinking well as a Christian and asking hard questions and going to science and history and arts and saying, how does this point us to Jesus? So he attracted lots of his kids' college friends who'd come and stay at his house, and he'd have them for dinner. And this just grew. It got a little cumbersome to 150 people would be showing up at this place, and they didn't charge for it or anything, and it was amazing. And they've changed things a little bit since then. But this was just an extension of holding a place for hospitality. L'abri simply is the French word for the shelter. It's a shelter for honest questions. And truthfully, that's what L'abri felt like for me. I think within a week of my time there, I almost forgot that I had had a life outside of L'abri. I think, in a very unique way, the place was run in such a way that the volume was turned up on reality. And we all got to behave a little bit more human than we're generally used to. Now, I don't want to be that guy, but just so you know, because I said I'd tell you what I learned, a huge factor behind that turning up the volume on reality, was the lack of technology. Now, when you stay at L'abri, part of the agreement is that you submit to their rules. They kind of would say, if they're trying to describe what L'abri is, they'd say, maybe it's an evangelical attempt at a monastery. Maybe. We work together, we study together. So you submit to their rules. And they're Swiss. So they will be very straightforward about those rules and call you out. You knew if somebody did something wrong, because the next morning at breakfast time there'd be an announcement. I just want to remind you that you have to be on time. It's always on time, being on time. And being on time for breakfast, because we need to make sure you're okay. And I quote, "We don't need to know that you're great. We just need to know that you're okay." An honest people. These rules meant that you stick to the schedule. Again, they're Swiss. That you show up on time for things. Laptops get locked away in the office and can only be accessed on your day off. Phones are never to be seen in the common areas. And there's no Wi-Fi. And together, you just live as one big group. Working and studying, you don't have your own room. I had a bunk with four guys. Well, I was one of the four guys. And every day, you look at the calendar to see what you're doing the next day. Every day, you work for one three-hour shift, so that's gardening or cooking or cleaning the house. This is how they keep it's very affordable. This is how they keep it affordable and also part of the rhythm of community. And the other three-hour shift, you spend studying quietly. You have to study in the library. You can't go other places, maybe for a walk. You don't have your phone there, and you have lunch in between those two shifts. Some days also included lectures in the morning from visiting academics, and that was every day. From someone who, part of my job is making a ton of decisions, it was a real beautiful experience. I felt very much like a child, because I didn't make any decisions. Every day I woke up so, what do I do today? What's for meal filled today? I don't know. I'll help cook it. And I even scraped my knee. I felt reliving my childhood a bit. But it was really interesting to live in this, live this kind of experience out. While I was in the United Kingdom, I attended the Alpha Leadership Conference. This is at the start of my time, where I went to several breakout sessions with Andy Crouch on technology and what it can steal from our relationships. And this was kind of a positive example of what can be regained. I was able to experience in my soul what that felt like. And that's not just rewinding pre-iPhone. We actually were just locally, personally engaged. So truthfully, for those 3.5 weeks, I had no knowledge about what was going on in the outside world. No 24-hour news cycles, no phones, no TV, no radio, no newspapers, no news. Well, no news except for relational news. The things that our brains are actually equipped to handle. So prayer requests from family members with diagnoses, little family updates, letters that came from home. It's funny how the things that you find most important and most valuable in life can quickly just melt away and feel ridiculous. This is the thing that I found most fascinating. Kind of by committing to the people and the work that was in front of me, I actually never went through some deep ritual of powering down my cell phone. I talked about that kind of before I left. I said, and I'm going to turn off my phone, and it's going to be this whole thing. It kind of just accidentally happened because my phone became uninteresting because I just kind of put it away, and everybody else also didn't have a phone. It actually became a bit of a joke that when somebody would pull out their phone to, like, they're taking a picture or, like, checking a calendar or, you know, maybe they got a text, they pull it out, and we'd be like, ugh, oh, get that away from me. Oh, I don't want that. And it was a joke, but it also felt almost a little bit real. And it took time. The very first day in the library, I was shocked when I was sitting down with my book and like, this is what I live for, quiet study time, I'm going to learn. I was shocked how quickly my hand just went to grab my phone to, I don't even know what, probably look something up or just some nervous twitch. I wouldn't remember what I was looking at, but I quickly started to realize, because there's no phone there, I wonder how much of my time is robbed by just like instinctual distraction and by like the billion-dollar industry that's committed to distracting me. I wonder how much more reading, thinking, and being I would do if I didn't get to just retreat to entertainment. It was really interesting by just living in a much more simple way, how exciting other things happened. We didn't know when we first got there that there was like a weekly movie night. And the first night we discovered this, it was Wednesday, we sat for breakfast, and tonight, we're showing a movie in the lounge. We were like, yes, a movie night. We didn't even know what the movie was. We couldn't care less. Compared to how often I just go home at night, like, well, just turn on Netflix again. I'm just interested in how like beautiful. Similarly, because the budget was really tight, we rarely had meat, especially in the early days. And the very first time we had meat was maybe like a week and a half in, and we had ham in our macaroni and cheese. And when I tell you, this is a macaroni for about 35 people, and maybe there was like two cold cuts sliced up and spread throughout, I've never been so excited for meat. It was great. Another bit of idolatry quickly became apparent to me when I was there. My instinctual need for productivity. There were things at Liberty that were frustratingly inefficient. Like, just bad systems. Like, I don't know, maybe we should buy a functional flathead screwdriver. Or perhaps repair the dishwasher that we use as a drying rack for the dishes that we wash by hand. Or maybe we could get a coffee machine instead of making 3 carafes full like of pour-over coffee every morning with like 5 kettles going. Maybe we could sharpen the kitchen knives. Some of you know that I'm a guy who loves a good system. Actually, more than that, I hate a bad system. And there's so many times that I thought, oh, man, what I could do in this place with $20. And therein lay the problem. I had to truly get it in my bones that efficiency is not the end goal of human life. That work for work's sake is beautiful. That humans are not machines. And if you pay attention in scripture, you can't help but notice this, even if our productive brains misinterpret it. Like the earliest God-fearing farmers, for example, are told to be sloppy with how they harvest their fields, not harvesting all the way to the edge and maximizing profits, because their field doesn't belong to them. And God actually has plans for the stuff that you have left over. It's for the poor, actually, to harvest later. And my new friends at Liberty quickly picked up on this tendency in me, another beautiful thing in community, and reminded me frequently, Kevin, it's not about being the best at sabbaticaling. Because I kept stressing, especially as my trip planning for the next heart was coming up. I was like, I need to make the most of it. My church has gifted me with this time. I need to make sure that I have the best sabbatical ever. I can't waste a moment. What if I miss an archaeological stone somewhere? And I said, Kevin, getting the most out of it is not the goal. The goal is to be with Jesus. as you do amazingly, as you make stupid mistakes, and most challenging to me, as you're just mediocre. This became an important reminder for me as I moved into the next leg of the journey. I'll say leaving La Brie was one of the most difficult points of the trip, as it felt like saying goodbye to people who'd become family. They sang me a song when I left. I cried a little bit on the bus as I opened letters and art that some of my friends had snuck into my bag as I left the door. I was really grateful that I had a friend in Geneva that I got to go visit with before kind of solo time. Because moving from a community of 30-ish people into solo traveling was a unique experience. And an excellent one for my soul, I think, because Jesus was still with me, and that was an important thing for me to remember. So with my friend, I did a bit of a tour of Geneva, which was the heart of, or a heart of the European Reformation in the 16th century. Just some of the reformers on a big wall there. And then from there, after a truly chaotic train connection, I flew south. I just want to say, as mentioning this to Dan Schmidt was kindly occasionally keeping in touch with me to find out how you could pray for me. And I'm really grateful for, I don't know if he liked this term, but I called him my sabbatical Sherpa. He helped me a year before I went and was there with me to process things about every month. And I was sharing with him, I said, I don't know if there's a lot of people praying that I'm going to rely on Jesus a lot in this trip, I think they can stop, actually. Because I think for the first couple months, it felt like every train connection on the Swiss trains, the famously on-time Swiss trains, it was every connection I got to with 30 seconds to spare, sweating, always in the benevolence of some kind security agent or the guy on the moped. Now, if you have your physical Bible with you, and after all I've said about technology, I recommend a physical Bible. You might be helped. Some of you actually have maps in the back of your Bible. And for this next bit, if you're curious where I went, that would be a good place to reference, because a lot of the places I went are there. Because that reflects a lot of what it is. I kind of trailed behind several of the early apostles and church leaders. This is part of the educational travel piece. I first went to Athens, where I saw where the Apostle Paul reasoned with his fellow Jews and showed them how Jesus was the answer to the questions the prophets were asking. I got to climb Mars Hill, where Paul, in the shadow of the mighty Parthenon, that's on the right there, that's what it looks like from Mars Hill. You can see all those temples up there. It's the Parthenon and a bunch of other ones. With that behind him, he preached that God, in fact, doesn't live in temples built by human hands. Bold move, Paul. From there, I went to Corinth, the city where Olympic-like games used to be played, where trade flourished and where Paul lived and made tents for a few years and became friends with Priscilla and Aquila. Then from Athens, I got to sail across the Aegean Sea to the Roman prison island of Patmos, where John the Seer was exiled and sat, and I got to sit in the alleged cave where John saw again the risen Jesus Christ and wrote down what we have in our Bibles as the book of Revelation. It's such a sacred site that I have no photos of it for you because they don't let you take photos in it, which was beautiful because I actually just got to sit there in quiet and read Revelation. Most notably, I got to read about the messages to the church. Full of urging to hold true and overcome. Because, as was written many places in this area, Jesu Christu Nika, Jesus Christ overcomes. John's letter was to the churches under the oppression of a Roman Empire and many who are under specific persecution under Domitian. This is a ridiculous matchup. The Roman Empire versus a few thousand believers in a crucified man, the majority of whom were social outcasts of the time, poor, slaves, and women. But Jesus overcame death. And between Jesus' church and Rome, well, one is in ruins across the globe, and Jesus is being worshipped today in Coquitlam, BC. Jesus Christ overcomes. From Patmos, I took what may have been the same route as the first copy of Revelation took, as I made my way to what the Bible calls Asia Minor, the coast of modern Turkey, where I landed at Selçuk, or ancient Ephesus. And I visited the city where Paul and his companions established one of the most significant Christian communities in the face of one of the most significant worship centers for Artemis of the Ephesians. And that's Artemis of the Ephesians on the left there, from that temple at that time. Where did I go? Where Timothy was bishop of the city, and the context of the letters to 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the Ephesians in the Bible were written or addressed to. And then with Ephesus as my launching point, I made my way to six of the other cities addressed in Revelation. Smyrna, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea, and Pergamum. At Pergamum, I got to read Christ's message to endure under the gaze of a looming high and evil altar where Jesus said that Satan lives. It's in Revelation to the church of Pergamum. He's like, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And that pile of rubble there on the left, that's probably where Satan has his throne. Just saying. Jesus Christ and his church remains. I then followed the history inland where the early church fathers and mothers painstakingly put good language to the theology the church had. This is in Cappadocia, or Cappadocia in like modern Turkish. And these are the Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, Macrina the Younger, their sister, Basil the Great, and they lived in Cappadocia. And as Christianity became more unhelpfully tied with the Roman Empire and the start of like Byzantium, or the Byzantine Empire, this region that's full of all these natural caves became a hotspot for monasteries and people who thought connection with empire is dangerous. Seeking to make their lives simpler and less convenient in order to know Jesus more. And I spent 3 days there wandering ancient caves filled with Byzantine-age cave paintings and like cave churches, because even when you escape to the desert, you need the church. Some art has just been sitting on these cave walls for over 1,200 years, painted by our brothers and sisters in Jesus. From Cappadocia, I journeyed to Istanbul, which, as you might remember from the song, was Constantinople. When Constantine decriminalized Christianity in 313, this became a major center for all things church, and this is where, in 381, what we now know as the Nicene Creed was finalized. That's a document of faith that every Christian in the world ascribes to. From there, I returned to the north of Greece, sometimes called Macedonia, where I arrived at Thessalonica, where the Thessalonian letters were addressed, and then made my way down to modern Kavala, the port where the Apostle Paul landed before making his way to Philippi. I followed suit and visited the city which received my favorite letter in Scripture, Philippians. And this is where the good news of Jesus first reached Europe, where Paul was in prison, at least one of the times, and where within decades of Jesus' resurrection, there was already a well-known Christian hymn about Jesus being God, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. My hope was, like Paul, to conclude my journey in Rome. I did hope that I wouldn't die in Rome like Paul did. And I didn't. After seeing so many of Rome's colonies and cities all over the empire, from England down to the bottom of Greece to Turkey, here I was able to see and experience some of the full weight of the Roman Empire. The palace complexes inhabited by Nero, the site of Peter's upside-down crucifixion, one of the two major centers for Christianity. A brief departure to Florence filled out the story as I studied the progression of Christian art and thought through the Renaissance. And through all of this, from the start of my journey, God really seemed to have one uniting message for me: to not give up on his church. More than that, on the importance of the church. I went on my sabbatical with questions about my call as a pastor, about various positions of leadership that I was curious about, and what is needed for Hillside and Christianity in the years ahead. And on day one of the Alpha Leadership Conference, way back at the very beginning of the sabbatical, God pressed on my heart one idea. I was like, oh, I think this is it. I think this is the thing I'm supposed to pay attention to. And he gave me the language of discerning the body, which I'll explain in a minute. And as the trip continued, totally outside of my planning, it was clear that literally everything that I had to do had to do with the purpose, the witness, the unity of Jesus' church. So, discerning the body, I've been thinking about that phrase for forever, or the last 3 months at least. You're like, what on earth is that? It's a phrase that comes from a really weird part in a beautiful part, but a part that we don't spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 11, which talks about communion. We read it just ahead of it quite frequently, almost every time we take the bread and the cup, every time we have a family meal together. So the specific verse is in 1 Corinthians 11:29, and I'm just going to read from 27 to give you a bit of context. But I'll warn you, it feels a little harsh as Kevin's like, come back from sabbatical text, but I'll explain. He's just talked about what we do when we receive the bread and the cup, and he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he prayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it. And then in verse 27, it says this, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why so many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a Christian way of saying have died. So that's where the word came from, the discerning the body piece came from. And I was like, okay, what are we exploring here? And I found it interesting, because there's, I think, beautifully there are layers to what that means. Certainly, as we sit with the bread and the cup, as Christians have done for centuries, we look at this and go, what does it mean that my Savior has died for me and has freed me from my sins and has brought me into new covenant? But interestingly, in 1 Corinthians, all around this text, it's all about a different kind of body, the people of the church. 1 Corinthians 11 starts off saying, guys, when you come to communion, and this was like a meal, he's like, a bunch of you are getting there early, you're eating all the bread, you're drinking all the wine, and you're drunk before half the people even show up. And he's like, the drunkenness aside, I'll talk about that later, like, don't you have your own homes to eat and drink? Why don't you care about the people in your community? Earlier than that, he's talking about what it means to actually like love one another in the community. And right after this, he uses the very language of saying, you are the body of Christ with many members, and each one of you is a member of the body of Christ. In the layers of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 11, one of them is certainly when you're gathering together as a people, don't fail to notice and discern and pay attention to the fact that this community that you are a part of, like you're a part of this, and they are a part of you, and you cannot do without the other. And it's a dangerous thing to think that our relationship with God is just like me and God. It struck me. And I think some of the language that it felt like God was putting on my heart is like, it's been good this last season, Kevin, for you to like see people. But the next season is to help, let's help each other see each other. I don't know, you've heard me talk about this a little bit before, but any of you who have ever had part of your body not function the way it's supposed to knows how frustrating that can be, and knows that that can affect everything else that you do. Somehow that's the picture that Paul chose for us as Hillside. That somehow, if any one of us doesn't show up, something's missing. Something's missing about what God has called us as a people to do as his people. We can't do without one another. And sometimes, I say this as someone who kind of stands here often, This is literally just one, I'm one part of the body. And if I'm supposed to preach on a Sunday and I don't show up, I wonder why that feels more significant maybe than if someone who's not preaching doesn't show up or someone who doesn't have a front of the house role. Because according to Paul, it's the same effect on the body. Because we need each other. I think we've mentioned this before, but like the church is a blessing to us, and it's also not about us. It's about one another, and we need one another. I had this beautiful like image in my brain, and I think I'd seen it somewhere else as well. But as we were singing at the, this is part of what spurred this thought from the Lord. At the Alpha conference, I'm in this room with 5,000 to 6,000 people from like 100+ different countries worshiping the Lord. And at one point, I remember I was singing some songs that were horizontal songs. And I was singing them in praise to God, and that's not a bad thing. But I realized I'm singing like the words hallelujah, which means it's like an instruction, praise God. And I'm saying, like, rejoice, lift your hands, raise your voice. I'm going, I don't want to be weird. But actually, I think I need to be like less like this and more like this. Hey, rejoice, lift your hands, raise your voice. Because the image later in Colossians that we have of the interdependence of the community is one of the reasons we gather together is to encourage one another, to encourage each other. In Colossians 3, it says, with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, to tell one another the goodness of God, the security of God, the stability of God. And in my brain, that kind of musical metaphor kind of stuck in my brain. It's like, I just had this picture of Hillside. Some of you are like, he's not going to make us do this, is he? No, don't worry. Not yet. But this picture of us looking each other in the eyes, and like singing blessing over one another, encouraging one another, like grieving, rejoicing, needing one another. Because it's been said before here, independence is not a Christian virtue. We're actually designed to be interdependent. This is just reminded to me in so many different ways, in the blessing of having real brothers and sisters that I met for the first time, and quite likely for the last time until glory, in different parts of the world. I was reminded the need of community at Libri, and how intentional, undistracted commitment to sacrificially live together transformed my attitudes in ways that probably I will figure out still in a month's time. Even the experience of traveling through Turkey, and I can give you travel tips later if you want, but Google Maps wasn't really the thing there. I kind of had to just go up to public minibus stops and say, Dolmush to Alasahir, and then they'd say, ah, come over here. And then they'd point me to a bus and say, give them the name of the next city, and then that one, a next city, and I'd go do the same in every place, give them some cash, and hope I got there. And several times, there was one person who, like, again, saw me running late for something and, like, got me onto the bus, or picked up his own pickup truck and drove me to the bus stop. And so many places where I just realized I'm relying so much on people. And the letters to the New Testament got there because of hospitality and because of Christians welcoming people in and allowing that sort of travel. I had minibuses. I wasn't walking and trying to find provision. There was, like, gas stations to get food and stuff. But it reminded me, again, that's a picture of we need each other. I think beautifully, in like a Jesus sort of way, I was reminded, like a summary picture of this all was on my very last day. I was in Rome, and I went down to see the Mamertine prison, which is one of the places that they think both the Apostle Peter and Paul were imprisoned in Rome. I went down there, and there was just, for some reason, it was like really crowded there in the non-interesting part of the place. But I went down to the actual prison, and there was one person there, this young guy named Andrew. And there's a tiny little light whispering, and I realized he was reading scripture. As I've been doing at all the sites, I'm like, oh, like, he's like me. And I went and sat down, and I was like, this is just a beautiful moment. And then I kind of said, like, you can read out loud if you want to.
And he did. And so he read the concluding part of the epistle that he was reading out loud. And we got to sat there, and then we started a conversation and got to talk about what he's going through in life and asked about Hillside and how he could pray for you. And we got to sit there in the place where Peter and Paul sat. Brothers who probably have met once, and pray for the body of Christ and be united there and go, wow, Jesus Christ church succeeds because Jesus has overcome. Man, we need each other. The world needs us as a witness. This is personal theme that I was kind of struggling with as a solo traveler, because I was like, oh, I want to meet people, I want to make friends. I'm mostly in hostels, great place to meet people. Also, not everybody in a hostel is there for sabbatical. And so I kept being scared, they're going to ask what I do. And then we won't be friends. Because I'm going to say I'm a pastor, and then he'd be like, oh, well, we're not taking him out to the bars tonight. But I was like, the echoing words of Polycarp, whose place I saw where he died, was like, how can I deny my Savior? And being a pastor isn't the only saying that, isn't, you know what I mean? But in my heart, I was like, I'm not going to lie. That's weird. So inevitably, it's the first question people ask, so what do you do? It's like, yeah. I work for a church. Yeah, I'm a pastor, actually. And I was so uncomfortable with that piece, because just this weird narrative that I had that, well, people are going to really dislike that I love Jesus. I forgot about the aroma of Jesus. And how every time I mentioned that, the way that people would all of a sudden actually, I got some questions. And the amount of hostile conversations that I had were way more than I expected about the person of Jesus. And it reminded me a little bit why am I hiding under a bushel the best news that has transformed the whole of Europe that I'm traveling around? How can I wear a thing Jesus Christ has overcome and not believe it? Just a phrase that has been really helpful for me, and you can just hold me to it, or it can be helpful for you. But as I was thinking through all these things and anxiousness about what does it look like to follow Jesus, and what does it look like to follow Jesus when Jesus is the only one who sees me? As at the end of John's gospel, after Jesus meets with Peter, who's betrayed Jesus, and they have this whole, do you love me, feed my sheep, do you love me, feed my sheep? Beautiful story for a different time. But at the end of that, Jesus tells Peter how Peter's going to die. And I saw where he died. And John walks by, and Peter's like, hey, what about him? You're asking me to do all these things, but what about him? And hauntingly and beautifully, Jesus is just like six words that he says to him. What's that to you? You have to follow me. That's the closest I've gotten to getting a tattoo, by the way. It's I think, at least for this next season, that's the reminder to me. It's yeah, even if somebody else, couldn't say this or couldn't do this, what does that matter? You got to follow me. And that's been precious to me, convicting and precious. There's the beauty in wearing Christ and the transformation of the gospel. Finally, I think there is such a comfort that I've gained, and I want to pass on to you in the enduring faith. Because by God's grace, I was able to walk from 0 AD through to 16th century with all of the variations in between, and see how the church has done well, done poorly, but continued. And there have been times in church history where you'd be whatever you think of the church today and the institution and all that, it was worse. And Jesus didn't give up. because this is his bride and he will not give up. And I think that's important for us to hold on to. To live in the reality that actually it may be sacrificial to love the church that Jesus loves, and it is still the church that Jesus loves. And so a moment, I think it'd be appropriate for us to recite together the Nicene Creed that every Christian would hold to remind us of that endurance. I think I maybe don't necessarily need to say this, but I just thought, in my notes, I said, here's a couple takeaways for you and for us. Just to maybe like summarize some stuff is I feel the benefit and the gift of having been able to be on sabbatical, and I don't want to just advertise that and be like, wow, nice for you. Some of the benefits that I've learned have been around some of those things like I talked about, the volume up and reality. And actually, most of the things that I got to do elsewhere are things that I should do here. And sometimes it just takes being away to remember, oh, having meals at my house to talk about important things, putting my phone away, that's very reasonable. It actually may be easier to do here than it is away. So I want to remind you of that. I want to remind you of the importance of the people who you're sitting beside. That if they're not here, you're missing something. And if you're not here, they're missing something. Encourage one another. Help each other. The reason that church has a lineage for the last 2,000 years is because of exactly that. And that this faith that we hold is not some invention of well-spoken people or some political power or someone who's trying to get something out of you. This is the truth of the living God. So with that, prayerfully, I wonder if we might be able to stand. And if you feel willing to say you believe, I invite you to read this, and we'll have our music team come and close us after this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.